Good morning, everybody. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you're not acquainted with your Bible, it's kind of right there toward the middle of the Bible. So just kind of split the book and you'll find it very close there. Regularly tell our guests that our pattern is to work through books of the Bible, and so we have been for 8 weeks now in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are looking today at the fourth chapter, and as you can see from the screen, I'm planning to preach the entire chapter today, and I expect some of you are thinking, I've heard this man preach 55 minutes on a half a verse, so I know you're nervous. I'm nervous. We're all nervous, but we'll do fine. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let's hear from the Lord here. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and that they have no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, and there is no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born. He already has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the earth. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. And this is also vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil, striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity, an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. And I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was standing in the king's place. There is no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity, striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. I realized recently that I have now lived in Knoxville longer than I've lived any other place in my life. So this has become my adopted hometown, and I've realized, surprisingly, that I've developed a kind of jealous affection for this city, a deep affection. It's not enough that I love Knoxville. It's important to me that you love Knoxville and that everybody love Knoxville. So if I'm talking to a friend who has visited here, and I ask, well, what did you think of Knoxville? And he responds, or she responds, it was fine. So, what do you mean, fine? I'm looking for a little more vigorous response than just fine. What did you see? Where did you go? And if he gives me an answer like, well, I went to a Dollar Tree, I ate at Crystals, nothing wrong with either one of those, I'm going to respond and say, well, you haven't seen Knoxville then. If you're going to draw conclusions about what kind of town this is by visiting the darker, crumbling edges of the city, that's just not a fair assessment. If you're going to make bold claims about our people and our place, you've got to visit the sweeter parts of the city, the cafes and coffee shops, and walk through the historic district. You've got to consider our city at its best. Well, if the preacher of Ecclesiastes is going to say such bold things as he has about life under the sun, if he's going to shine a light on the futility of the seen world, at least he should look at everything. And not just the dark things, but the really, really good things. The best parts of life under the sun. Well, we've established that this is an exploration of the visible world. This is life without context or without reference to God. The imagery, I think, is really helpful. This is life under the sun. This is looking at everything that the sun shines on, but we're limiting the scope of our examination to what we can see and touch and nothing else. It is removing the Creator from the discussion. And given those limits, it seems like where we are in this chapter is about as close to purpose as just about anything else you'll find. Koheleth, the preacher, is defending his all is vanity proposition by considering the best you get this side of the sun. The joy of companionship is just about as good as it gets. This is conjecture, I'll recognize that, but I think it's an informed conjecture. If you were to chart the high experiences, the high points of your life, I'd be willing to bet that they happened in the context of community and relationship. If you point to, this was a particularly sweet season, or this was a particularly sweet event, I doubt, I hope, that no one's going to say, I remember that day I spent it in the basement watching reruns and folding laundry. And those aren't the high points. It's spent in community with those you love. A great meal, time on the lake, the trip, when everybody's around, when you need to bring out all the leaves in the table and it's noisy and laughter and great conversation. It would be easy in a moment like that to sit back in your seat and go, I can't imagine anything better than this. This is just about as sweet as it gets. My people, those I love, joyful conversation, great meal, nice long stories. So you got to give it to Koheleth here. You got to give it to the preacher saying, he's looking at the best. Surely we can eke out a little purpose in the context of community. Well, I think we're going to see that we are considering here a good thing broken. Because as surely as you would chart the high points of your life along the lines of relationship, a second hypothesis is also true. It's probable that the most profound griefs that you've experienced, the deepest sorrows, have a relational component. A cruel word, a betrayal, an abandonment, a deep sorrow. So we are considering a good thing broken. You know, if you know biblical theology at all, you know that one of the devastations brought on by man's rebellion in the garden was the corruption of human relationships. That was a consequence of man's fall. Whereas man and woman enjoyed life together without the pull or the lure of self-interest in an innocent state, when they defied God's law, the fall brought on this whole experience of hiding and blame shifting and even violence. Within a generation, one son would kill another son. A few generations removed, Lamech would take not one wife but two. And the whole area of relationships became sullied by self-interest. And from that day until this, you know this, in any relational context, relationships left untended tend to drift toward alienation, and community is hard. It's true. And we're going to see that in this context. We're going to look at the good, we're going to look at those redeemable, glorious parts, and we're going to see also the weaknesses. You're going to see here, and just in the, you saw it even as we were reading, oppression and envy and discontentment, isolation, transitory nature of personal renown. Now, you know this, relationships, some of the sweetest glories. Relationships, some of the most profound griefs. Over recent months, I've spent some time over the phone with a friend who is in deep, deep sorrow. In fact, these months have probably been the worst of his life. I watched him grow up. I helped officiate his wedding 25 years ago. I remember the joy of that day. But just in recent months, that marriage has come to an end. He's been separated from his family. He's sharing a home, living in a home with a friend. And I thought it's that wild swing of the joy of the day of his marriage. Until Friday, he texted me and said, sometimes, just five words of text, sometimes it's just too much. So relationships are going to bring sorrow, aren't they? There's glory and there's grief. Somehow we know sin ruins even the most beautiful things. But the truth is, that's life under the sun. That's here we are. And even here, I think in this limited examination of life under the sun, Solomon's going to give us something. I mean, we're going to get something of worth here. Wisdom is going to seep out in a way that helps us navigate life in a fallen world. In fact, we're entering a section even beyond this text where he's going to provide, I think, kind of a guide to life under the sun. It's a way to make life here a little more tolerable. It's a dark analogy, but it's like the mercy expressed in medicating a terminal patient. It's not going to fix your problem, but it'll help you get by and make it a little better. So what we have here in this text, we're off to a good start, aren't we? Isn't that a joyful picture? There are general principles here related to community and isolation. We'll just kind of see that area of isolation as the principal theme addressed here. He's going to show us the good that comes from relationship, and he's going to show us the limits of relationship. Now, I think this chapter really primarily relates to the harm of isolation. And it is observably true. We were not meant to spend our lives alone. In fact, one of the early assertions in Scripture is that aloneness as a lifestyle is a bad idea. We were not meant to retreat into solitary. We were meant to enjoy life in community. So aloneness as a lifestyle is a bad idea. So this chapter deals with the harm of isolation. I see four things here. If you want to write down this outline, you can put your pen away after that. Isolation, four things. Compounds the grief of oppression. Number two, isolation diminishes the goodness of labor, joyful work. Number three, it produces all kinds of vulnerabilities. And that familiar section right there in the middle relates to that. And finally, it even leaves kings foolish and forgotten. That's where we're going as we work through this. Let's look at the first one. Isolation compounds the grief of oppression. You see it there in verse 1. Again, so this really is kind of pulling from last week's text. This is a kind of an extending of that theme from last week. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. They were isolated. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but there was no one to comfort them. So he is saying, this is just my cold, factual assessment of life on this planet. The existence of oppression is a sorrow. But I don't think that's the focus here. The fuller horror is how very alone they were in their oppression. There was no one to comfort them. He's saying, everywhere I look, I see powerful people pushing others down. And when they call out for help, it is unheard. The oppressors have power. The oppressed have nothing. Now, that is factual. That is not a particularly political statement. It is just true. Because oppression has been redefined and I think at points overplayed, it doesn't change the fact that this is the actual experience of actual image bearers in our day. People who are really trapped, really weep, verse 1, really call out for help, same verse, and are really ignored and unheard. That's life in a fallen world. Koheleth, I keep using that word, the preacher, the pundit, he observed that in this big community of people, there are some who can't get ahead, and there are those who use their strength not to provide and protect, but to subjugate those around them. And you look around, you follow your news feed, you're not going to have to look very hard. Abusive husbands. By the way, a man who uses his strength to abuse rather than to protect, that is not masculinity. That is a weak man's imitation of strength. Abusive husbands, tyrannical leaders, parents who are cruel with their language, ruthless bosses, dictatorial leaders in places like Angola and Yemen, North Korea, the oppression that occurs along racial and economic lines. The 20th century, so much occurred. Idi Amin, Hitler's cruelty, the Khmer Rouge, the killing fields of Cambodia, chattel slavery, wherever it is practiced and permitted, including our country. He says, behold, look at this. I see the oppression, and there is none to comfort them. Their cries go unheard. Now, all I'm doing here is just speaking to the kindness of God, a particular mercy. I cannot think of a day in my life when I was not loved. I was born into a loving family, cared for all of my life, welcomed into caring communities like this my whole life. It's hard for me to imagine someone who does not have that experience. Yet Solomon is saying, I'm looking at this. I'm looking at life under the sun. And this, in fact, occurs. It's hard to imagine someone more vulnerable to oppression than a developing child whose life is threatened by its mother and her doctor. No one showing mercy. Again and again, in every direction, you see oppression, no response to their appeals for mercy. We saw last week that there is a justice that we long for, that we work toward, yet we await. And we do look for that. Solomon's assessment upon looking at this grim picture is, I thought the dead are better off. In fact, not just the dead, the people who were never born in the first place. They never even had to witness all of this ugly. It would have been better for them if they had not been born. Same thing Jeremiah said, same thing Job said, same thing Jesus said of Judas. It's just better you not even be born. Now that is a vivid, striking, and blunt force example of the distortion of human community in a fallen world. Beyond that, it not only worsens and deepens the grief, compounds the grief of oppression, it also diminishes the goodness of labor. You know that just like relationships, work was distorted by the fall. Work is skewed under the sun. We see that here. Look at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. Now, he's given us a principle here that apart from God, we tend to work for selfish motives. Now, would you contest that? Would you push back at that? Apart from God, we tend to work for selfish motives. Now, remember in wisdom literature, we're examining, this is how life generally works. And he's saying, this is the way life works. Generally, it is envy that drives people to go out and enter their workforce. Envy drives enterprise. It's theoretically possible that an artist could produce a piece of art or music or whatever just purely for the enjoyment of beauty. It's possible that someone could find themselves isolated, not even have a neighbor to compare themselves to, yet they work for the enjoyment of labor. But he's just saying this is the way life ordinarily works. More generally, people work because they want things, and often they want things that their neighbors have. So he said it is envy that is stirring this skill, toil, and labor. Well, so look, I'm not a Christian, but I work for my family. I think that's easily answerable, but you probably want to be recognized for that, don't you? You probably want that to be noted. There is, all of it has in some way the residue of self-interest. Solomon is saying that it is envy that stokes the fire of ambition. It is my desire to get ahead of you. It is that persistent itch for more keeps me getting up early and shoveling coal into that steam engine of advancement. Pushing a little harder, staying a little longer, getting up a little earlier. And simmering beneath it all is the itch for more. He's saying, that's what I've observed. This life under the sun, it tends to distort even good things like labor. The envious man or woman is not able to fully enter into the joy of their neighbor. There's always a scoreboard above their head. How am I doing? How do I compare? Where am I in relation to them? The experience of envy, I think we'll have to admit, is not foreign to any of us. I was thinking this week, a church that I served in Iowa. I don't know that Iowa's the coldest place on the planet, but it's close, it feels like. I grew up in Florida. I'd never endured that kind of bitter cold. And you get to a point in the winter, like, I mean, it is gray, and it is cold, and you just reach this point where you think, I believe it's going to kill me this year. You know, I don't think I'm going to be able to survive this. I remember during that time, I was preaching there, and a friend of mine, one of my really good friends, came up to me and said, hey, we're not going to be here next week. I said, where are you going to be? He goes, you know, we're going to the Bahamas. Packing our swimsuits. Yay. Well, you understand envy. You understand that, I want that part, I want that experience. Well, what does Kehelas say about all this? You probably don't have to think very hard, do you? Verse 4, it's just vanity. It is striving after the wind. It's trying to collect the mist and put it in your pocket. It's striving after something that cannot be grasped. There's no life there. And under the sun, isolation not only compounds the experience of oppression, it also sullies the good gift of work. It's all vanity. It's vain. You never fully win. There's always another deal to close. There's always another colleague to pass. You can always go a little bit further. And some, you see it here in our text, verse 5, some see the rat race and they opt out. Well, I am not doing that. I am not getting sucked into that frenetic pace. So they opt for the other extreme. You see that in verse 5? There are some who just fold their hands. They're just lazy. They don't work at all. The fool folds his hands, uses a vivid picture here, and eats his own flesh. What's he saying there? They're effectively cannibalizing themselves, one commentator I saw. They eat their own flesh. Presumably the lazy fool who's unwilling to get up and work, he gets so hungry, he looks at his hand and goes, that looks tasty. I'm going to find something to eat. They're cannibalizing themselves. He's using a preposterous picture there. But he's dealing with just that other extreme of this isn't workaholism. This is a man who won't get out of bed. You say, Ryan, why would he discuss laziness in a section on the vanity of relationship? Say, because sloth is an unavoidably relational offense. You know that, don't you? Sloth, laziness, it is a relational offense. It's assuming. It says, you feed me, you take care of me, you clothe me, you do my dishes, you pay my phone bill. Laziness is a relational offense. And he is saying it just deteriorates. It deteriorates. I think that's part of what is in view when he says he's consuming himself. One paraphrase said, his sloth is slow suicide. It's just deteriorating and downward. Well, the next section here, that is kind of following down the flow of the text, he presents something in this same section related to distorted labor. He presents something better. By the way, you probably saw this when we read it. Betterness is a repeated theme in this chapter. We're going to see it as we kind of flow through there. 3 is better than 2. 2 is better than 1. In the case of oppression, we've already seen, 0 is better than 1. Non-existence is preferable to existence. In the case of oppression, quiet, peaceful work-life balance, we see in verse 6, better than workaholism. Having a buddy, verse 9, is better than being lonesome. Better. Having a crew, threefold, a team, better than having a buddy. Better to be broke, verse 13. Yet wise than to be powerful and unteachable. So betterness is all over this text. Well, verse 6 describes something better. He's saying this is preferable. This man's hands are not folded in sloth. Neither are these hands occupied with toil and consumption, that kind of frenetic pace. All you got, all you can, all the time. What does he say here? Better is a handful with quietness. By the way, that's what we're after. This is shalom of the spirit, right? The settled calm. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. The picture is both hands grasping and gathering. He's saying a handful of calm is better. Contentment. Quiet. What does he describe? Just a handful. He's not getting all he can amass. He looks at what he has in his hand. It gives him calm, and it frees him to use the other hand in service and enjoyment. Rather than filling his life with toil, fruitless labor. Solomon's counsel, if you have to choose between a modest income, I think this is the thrust of the text, if you have to choose between a modest income with peace or wealth with turmoil, choose the handful of quietness. That's all he's saying. He's just saying that's better. By the way, G.K. Chesterton, he's quotable, isn't he? G.K. Chesterton said, there are two ways to have enough. Produce more or desire less. And so just that settled peace, a handful of quietness. This man has found a balance. He works hard, then he clocks out and goes swimming. Now, that is the balance that is laboring to achieve. I think that's effectively what's being communicated in Sabbath observance, right? It's that Whatever you do with that Sabbath question, it acknowledges the rhythm of labor and rest. It acknowledges the need to pull back as well as to work hard. It's a declaration that we trust the Lord and that the work will be there when we get to it. And we can trust Him to take care of us if we pull back for a day. Now, by the way, we saw in the previous chapter that work is a gift from God that is meant to be enjoyed. We saw that. But it was never meant to master you. It is never meant to consume your life. What do you think of this, Solomon? Solomon, you mean under the sun? Well, you see it there. Vanity. It's vanity. It's chasing wind. Verse 7, and again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and unhappy business. Well, these two verses give us kind of a sad case study, don't they? This is a man who is alone. He is by himself. He looks around. He didn't live with anybody. He didn't have a son. He didn't have a brother. He is by himself. He has nobody. No son to leave his estate to. No brother to share in his labor or the fruits of those labor. Yet, he keeps busting it. He keeps going out there and working. He consumes himself with labor. And this probably contributes to his isolation. And he is so consumed by his work that he never stops and asks, what in the world am I doing? Why am I working like this? Who is this for? Now, I think we'd have to say this man is a loser. I don't mean that in a pejorative sense. He is actually lost. It doesn't matter how much he's amassed, he has lost. Solomon's saying that is not the life. That is not better. From that standpoint, certainly relationally, he is a plain failure. He looks around and there's no one to enjoy it with. His commitment to work, it appears, has left him alone. Now, I think this is explicitly stated, and I do think it's observably true. It happens all the time. People who will sacrifice relationship to get just a little further up the ladder, to push a little further, and they'll try to convince themselves, well, let's form a family, but you don't see your family. This was brazen back in the 80s. I think this has been tempered maybe a little bit in our day. I remember reading things in the 80s, books on career that would say, look, if you're going to excel vocationally, you can't expect to be at your daughter's soccer game. You're going to have to say no to these things if you're going to advance to that degree. I remember hearing about young lawyers that were hired by Wall Street firms, and the firms would regularly go and check. If they hadn't had a divorce in 7 years, they reevaluate their workload. Because if marriages aren't ending, you're not working hard enough at the office. It's just a preposterous kind of consumption and fevered manic work. I remember reading years ago a book by Michael Lewis. You may recognize him as the Moneyball guy. He wrote a book called The New Thing, and it's a haunting story. It's a story of Jim Clark, who made zillions, literally zillions, in the Silicon Valley boom, made a lot of money, founded Netscape back in the day, made just obscene sums of money. Yet he is a restless man. His whole life is restless. He keeps getting married, they keep leaving. He keeps buying yachts, and the yachts are too small. He gets another one, a little bit bigger. Earlier this year, he closed on the largest residential real estate deal in the history of Florida, $175 million. Every year, he makes an obligatory trip to Plainville, Texas, to visit his mama. She meets him on the tarmac. They eat lunch. He gets back on the plane, flies back to Florida. He collects helicopters, airplanes, and Lewis says he's like a modern-day Ahab, sailing the world, chasing his own soul. A line that I remember from this, he said, in Clark's heart, Jim Clark's heart, it's always 2 o'clock in the morning, and he's lying awake. This is a man who's given himself to consumption, and he can't quite find a handful, even a handful of quietness. That's no way to live, Solomon says. So even under the sun, a wisdom seeping out here and there. A reordered life that just makes sense. This is how God ordained it. What else? What about related to isolation? Isolation produces also, thirdly, all kinds of vulnerabilities. This is probably one of the texts in Ecclesiastes that you know. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. He mentions here four advantages, verses 9 through 12. Mentioning not just what we stand to gain from community, but the four things that those in our circle might reasonably expect from us. This is why togetherness is better than aloneness. This is what we might expect to receive in community, and it is further what those around us might expect from us. What does he say? Their labors are more profitable. Two are better than one. Their labors are more profitable. They have a good reward for their toil. Many hands make light work. He's just simply saying, it just makes sense to have people around you entering into, getting up under the load. They have a good reward for their toil. Second, they are positioned to give and receive help. If one falls, the other will lift him up. If he falls, if he trips, if he needs help, there is one there to assist. And this has so many different applications. In community, we're attentive and aware to. We notice the needs of others. Not only do we assist them in their labor, but we help them when they fall. Some fall into grievous sin. What do? We labor to lift them up. That's what Galatians 6:1 encourages us. We see a man overtaken by his sin, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Their labors are more profitable. They're positioned to give and receive help. Warmth. This is not just physical warmth. I mean, how are you going to stay warm alone? I thought a lot about that this week. I mean, if two lie together, and I think the imagery is probably related to travel and being exposed to the elements there. I don't know how cold I would have to be to, I can tell you, I've never been that cold before I'm going to snuggle up with my brother. I love you, but just let me freeze. But the imagery here may be more than just physical warmth. I think what is in view here is nearness and comfort, right? I'm just close to them in their need. I'm close by. Further that, verse 12, we should offer this to others. We should expect this from others. Protection. You may prevail against a solitary man, but not a man and his people. That there's some protection in this. You don't get one of us, you get all of us. And so there is a reasonable expectation of the protection that comes from community. You might just pause here, just by way of application. How are you doing there? How are you doing there? I mean, you could just kind of do a quick survey of the relationships of those closest to you. Are you a help? Do you get up under the labor, or are you a taker? You just receive, or are you a giver? Are you positioned to give and receive help? Do you lift up those who are in distress? Are you near them in sorrow? Do you provide support and comfort when things get cold? And are you inclined to protect rather than piling on? Is your impulse to love your neighbor like you love yourself and to protect them from harm? Well, finally, isolation leaves even kings foolish and forgotten. It's an unusual way to end the chapter. You see, it closes with the example of two kings. Verse 13, better was a poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. And I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and striving after wind. He contrasts two kings. One is old and foolish, resists counsel, fires his advisors. He isolates himself from community. He is the wisest man he knows. He operates out of that wisdom. He has completely cut himself off from community. That's one man. By the way, if you refuse counsel, you better be smart, because you're on your own. This is an old king who maybe had enough success to kind of keep himself insulated from the advisors around him, so he fires his cabinet and he lives on his own resources. The second story is a pretty wild success story, isn't it? I mean, this is a rags-to-riches story. This is one who is born poor, he's done jail time, and he rises improbably to prominence and ends up assuming the throne and reigns over a vast kingdom, and in a kingdom of innumerable subjects. You see that at verse 16, there's no end. They just go on and on and on. I mean, from the most improbable place of deprivation, they have ascended to a place of unique prominence. Like you would expect from Keheleth. What's he say? Wait, you know they're going to forget you, even you. Listen, this is a wild story. You're going to get applause now, but what you've done here is pretty amazing. But they're not going to build a monument to you. Those who come later will not rejoice over you, is what he is saying. At some point, you're going to give up the throne. At some point, somebody's going to come along behind you. And in time, you'll be forgotten. Dan, we've been thinking about the monarchy in the UK this week. We were sitting at the table, a bunch of us who are fairly literate people, and none of us could remember the name of the king who stuttered. I still can't remember it. Now, he was a prominent figure at some point, but he's old news now. Just the nature of life under the sun. They will not rejoice over you. The preacher's conclusion at the end of the chapter? Any ideas? This is vanity. This is striving after the wind. That is a bleak way to end the story. That's what we're left to. That's where he ends this section. Acknowledging the limits of relationships in a fallen world. Well, it's not unfair to call broken things broken, is it? It's not unfair to call ugly things ugly. It's not unfair to look at the best that life under the sun has to offer and just acknowledge it'll take you so far, but it won't take you everywhere. It's good, it's just not that good. It's not unfair to say that we live, not here in Knoxville necessarily, though it applies here, that we live in a place where cruelty can run so deep. And mistreatment could be so profound that it would be better to have never seen the light of day. That's just calling a spade a spade. It's not unfair to say that we live where people cloak their envy in terms of ambition, advancement. It's not unfair to say that we live where people prioritize achievement over people, even their own people. It's not unfair to say that we live where people might draw near for a season and then leave. Koheleth is saying, this is just vanity. If you're vesting your hopes right here, that's chasing the wind. And what we have here is the preacher, his pesky little voice that keeps interrupting the narrative. Every good thing we bring out, well, look at our family. Yeah, they're going to forget you. Well, look at my gardens. Nice. They're temporary. Look at my achievement. You know you're going to die. This isn't going to last forever. They're not going to remember you. What are we to do with all of this? If we have planted our flag under the sun, then that's as good as it's probably going to get for us, ultimate, in any ultimate consummate sense. You know, we labor, we work against it, we press against it, we fight against it, and it is right to do. What do we do with all this? As we live life under the sun, we don't surrender to the brokenness. We affirm the good, we reinforce the good. We don't live like people whose lives are pointless. If God commends community, we commend community. If God advises against aloneness, we advise against aloneness. If God condemns oppression, we condemn and renounce oppression. The same with envy and obsessive labor, the unwillingness to hear counsel. This is a good way to order your life. This applies everywhere, but ultimately, most everything I've said here could be spoken in a purely secular context, couldn't it? I could give this message to the Sertoma Club, and their life would be a little bit better. But not much better. Because that pesky voice keeps saying, at some point it's going to end. At some point you're going to die. Is there anything beyond the sun? Everybody look here. Let's just breathe a moment. There is. There is. God is not referenced at all in this chapter. These things are simply true. Togetherness is better than aloneness. Handful of quiet is better than manic acquisition. It just is. If you find that sweet spot between laziness and frenetic kingdom building, you still haven't answered the meaning question, have you? It's still vanity. It's still chasing vapor. Two's definitely one. Better than one. Two is definitely better than one. But if you think two is going to answer the ultimate questions in life, you're investing inordinate hope in that relationship. By the way, could I just ring a bell here against the danger of idolatry of relationship? I mean, how many people enter a marriage thinking, this is what I needed? Now, I'm going to say it's good. I am a huge fan. I am a huge fan of marriage. Love it. It does not answer the purpose question. I've told you before. Those sweet little cute, interesting idiosyncrasies that you think are so attractive during courtship, after 20 years, that's what the police call motive. You know, I mean, these things are meant to disappoint at some point in life. You rarely are going to get the full satisfaction that you were hoping to secure. And that's the case in all of the things we've talked about. Even justice. Rarely do we get ultimate justice under the sun. Isn't that true? I mean, is oppression really going to cease under the sun? Can we hope for full justice, or must we get comfortable with a kind of proximate justice? I think that's probably right. Rarely can you make the victim truly whole. That's life in a broken world. We get snatches of joy here. We're going to have those times around the table, and it's going to be so good. There's going to be laughter, and there's going to be peace, and there's going to be delight, and the music's going to be great, and the conversation's going to be stimulating. We may know seasons of quiet. We also know that it is partial and that it passes. It is always tempered with the awareness that sorrows are going to come as well. We saw that in chapter 3. Even the dearest relationships and the most intimate marriages never know the fullest experience of relational communion, even the sweetest. We taste it, we desire it, but we are all flawed, and it was never meant to ultimately satisfy. There's a kind of knowing and being known. There is a kind of connection relationally that we wait for. That's why C.S. Lewis could say all that we call human history, all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is just the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God to make him happy. And it is true. We err by vesting good things like community and earned achievement, the gift of labor, with the kind of meaning that it was never meant to support. It's good for what it's good for. And Solomon's telling us that. Hey, we can make value just judgments in a broken world. Yes, aloneness is a bad idea. Togetherness is better than aloneness. That is true. It's good for what it's good for. Just like your KitchenAid mixer is good for making cookies, it's not good for milling lumber. It's not good for changing spark plugs or pruning roses. It's good at what it's good at. And relationships serve to a degree, but it cannot answer the question of meaning. Never meant to. I'm going to close by channeling my inner Matt Hudson and quoting a song. When you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I will dry them all. I'm on your side when times are rough, and friends just can't be found. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. And when you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I'll take your part when darkness comes and pain is all around. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. And like a bridge over troubled waters, I will ease your mind. It's quite a promise, Paul Simon. It's quite a promise. That's a sweet sentiment. I don't mean to be cruel here. It's a sweet sentiment until you consider that he first sang that to Kathleen Chitty, and then to Edie Baskin, and then to Shelley Duvall, and then to Peggy Harper, and then to Carrie Fisher, and then to Edie Brickell. Is that a promise you meant when you first sung that in the 60s? And that is more typical than it is atypical. We cannot expect from community what we were meant to find in glory. If we're to make sense of life under the sun, we need eyes to see the one who fills up all the deficiencies of community and labor. And to pull together the principal images of this section, we must consider our friend, the King. We must remember our friend, the King who is at once our dearest friend, who gives worth to our labor, and who lifts us when we fall, and who comforts us in hardship when we are cold, who guards us from harm, friend who has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. If we're to make any sense of life under the sun, we must consider our friend, the King, who answered the futility by entering the futility, who set about to fully and finally end oppression by enduring oppression himself out of affection for his people. Our friend, the King, who experienced the grief of betrayal and of loss, who knew both the gladness of relationship and the inadequacy of relationship. A friend who not only hears the cry of the oppressed, but will act and will end it. A friend who existed eternally. Our friend, the King, who not only knows what's beyond the sun, he lived beyond the sun eternally. He created the sun we've been discussing. Our friend, the King, is the one we retreat into. Friend whose work is not driven by envy and self-interest, but the exact converse. He lived to serve. He lived to save. Being very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped with two hands. Made himself nothing. Took the form of a servant. Our friend, the King, felt the sting of loss, enduring moments of uniquely horrible isolation, the kind of isolation you and I cannot know. He suffered of necessity the experience of being forsaken by his Father. He would call out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Our friend, the King, who will never be dethroned and will be remembered forever. And when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, he will reign forever and ever. Flee to that King. Flee to that King. He will be a friend to you. The same Jesus who flashed the protective indignation at the court of the Gentiles when he drove out the cruel, onerous money changers, oppressive, will one day tread out the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe and on his thigh will be written the King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Friends, this is the accomplishment of the cross. We don't have to spend our lives trying to accumulate. For in Christ, we already have all we need. It is the gospel that answers this emptiness. So here's the comfort that Paul Simon wanted to provide but couldn't. Our friend the King has given us what we need when evening falls so hard. Friends just can't be found when the waters are troubled. Thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel, don't be afraid. For I've redeemed you, I have called you by my name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for the flame cannot consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So, Father, it is there that we find our refuge today. A friend that sticks closer than the brother. A friend that fills up all the deficiencies left in human relationships. We fix our eyes on our friend, the King, the one who is near to comfort, yet is sovereign over all, will be praised forever. Father, I pray that for those who lived their lives convinced that there is some secret, unseen experience that is going to fill them up. Lord, I pray that they would see the limits and paucity of that life, that they would turn from that irreverence, that they would repent of that and every sin, flee to Christ, our perfect friend, our perfect King. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.